So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the book of Esther, reading from the fourth chapter, just the 14th verse. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Dear Heavenly Father, as we launch later on into your word and as we hear the testimonies of your grace and your work, every single one of them directed to your glory, I just pray that you will be in our midst, that you will illuminate us, that you will strengthen us, that we will be reaffirmed that we are in your will, that we are called according to your purpose, and that we're not just here by accident, but we have been called for such a time as this. We will give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It was on the last day of our trip, and we tend to get up early there in Haiti, some of us earlier than others. But nonetheless, it was early morning, and Pastor Jephthah and I were having a conversation outside of the house before we packed up and took the long drive to Port-au-Prince. And the conversation that we had was not only a reaffirmation to me of our ministry, but also, I think, very relevant for all of us as we seek to do God's will and to find out what he wants us to do. Now, this was at the tail end of four straight days of making the trip from where we were in Pignon to a remote place where our work was, and you've heard the name Bernard. Well, that's just the name of a little bitty tiny community, but as the crow flies, only 7 miles away from Pignon. On the road, it's just under 13 miles, but it takes over an hour to get there. That gives you an idea of how bumpy and bad the roads are. I mean, after four straight days of going to this place, you pretty much don't want to see another bump as long as you live. But anyway, Pastor Jephthah had some things to say concerning that trip. Now, I want you to know that what he says was rhetorical. He said it with a smile on his face, and so stay with me before you pass judgment on what he was saying. But he was saying, Pastor Kirby, don't you think we could find something better to do with our time than this? I mean, come on. What an insignificant spot Bernard is. And after all, there's this little bitty tiny congregation. No one is ever going to see that church. Why on earth are we spending our time doing all of this? Doesn't it seem like we could find something of greater importance and perhaps more of a national or international impact? And then he began to expand it, because it wasn't just the congregation in Bernard. He started saying, what are you doing in Haiti anyway? I mean, come on, Haiti's the poorest country on the planet just about. And, you know, why are you spending your time preparing lessons to teach Haitian pastors when they have, you know, the output is going to be so small? And, you know, here you are bringing all these gift bags and you pass them out to these children all in Haiti. Well, it's not nothing but dime store stuff, and you're spending $40 a bag to bring them here. Don't you think you could find something better to do with your money than that? And here you are bringing school supplies and things for our orphans. Most of those kids are never going to finish school because they're needed to work their parents' farms so that they'll have food to exist on. And even the ones who do finish their education, chances are they're never going to find a job because there are no jobs in Haiti. So why would you do this? I mean, what is so important about that you're doing, and couldn't you find something more significant? Now, the reason that kind of it resonates is most of you know Pastor Jephthah, and you know his gifts, and you know that he could preach in any congregation in the United States, in Haiti, anywhere. He could have a huge church with his gifts. And me, well, I've got a job here at New Hope, and what am I doing in Haiti off there? But as I said, these were rhetorical statements that Pastor Jephthah was making because we knew what the answer was. We knew why we were there. We are there because we have been called there. This is the providential calling of God on both of our lives. Everything that we have been, our ups, our downs, our education, our background, our personalities, our gifts, our resources have all been brought to bear for a time such as this. We have been called to that place, and there is nothing that is more significant. There is nothing that could be more important than to be in the middle of God's will and to respond to His calling. And now, of course, after that conversation, you knew that I couldn't preach on any other passage but Esther 4:14. In fact, I had another passage from John all set aside I was ready to preach on this morning. But, I mean, Esther's situation just beautifully exemplifies that conversation. So I wanted to spend just a few minutes in the Word talking about Esther, and then I want to apply it not just to our missions outreach, but to each and every one of you, because each and every one of you is under a calling of God if you are His. And you have gifts, and you have resources, and you have abilities for such a time as this. So let's take a look real quickly at Esther. Let me first of all give you a little background about where she is. As this statement is made, she's the queen of Persia, okay? But how did she get there? Well, she's a Jewish orphan, and she was taken in by a close relative named Mordecai, who is very important to the story. And she was beautiful, both of form and face. And Xerxes was the king in those days. His name in the Bible is Ahasuerus, and I'm sure that there are many different ways to pronounce that. But Xerxes is the Greek name of the one that he is best known by, 485-465 BC, somewhere around there, the grandson of Cyrus the Great. But anyway, his queen, Vashti, disobeyed him, and so he deposed her, and he sent out a decree that I want to find a beautiful queen to replace my queen Vashti. So he brought maidens from all over the kingdom into his harem, where they would be kept for a solid year, primped and pampered and perfumed and cosmeticed and probably plumped up so that they could please Xerxes the king. And one of those was Esther. Now, that really creates a very interesting situation, because actually when the Bible says that she went into the king, that's a phrase fraught with sexual innuendo. I mean, she was indeed a member of his harem, and we don't want to sanitize Scripture, but it does bring an interesting situation as far as the providence of God. I mean, if we were to put that into modern day practices, I mean, in those days, to be in the harem of King Xerxes was considered to be a great honor, and you lived a pampered and a life of luxury. But today we would call it sex trafficking, because that's basically what it was. I mean, she was taken out of her home and brought into the king's harem so that she could provide sexual favors to the king so he could decide whether or not he wanted to keep her around. Now, does God do that? I mean, can we talk about God's providence when we have such a morally upside-down situation? Well, just consider some other biblical situations, like Joseph. You think God would ordain a young man being thrown into a pit and then sold into slavery and then unjustly put in jail and then finally getting out of jail? Or Daniel, a young man snatched away from his home and carried off into exile and then inundated with pagan occultism. Or Job, would God simply strip everything that a man had because Satan made a bet that he would turn on God? Well, in all of those situations, we see that God allowed the evil. It's not that it's condoned. It's not something that we are supposed to look at and say, okay, that's the way we live. But he allowed the evil in order to accomplish his will. So yes, Esther being in the harem of King Xerxes was the providential plan of God because it brought her to a place that he wanted her to be in. Well, anyway, that's the way that she became queen. And the problem that exists when this verse comes about is that a quintessential bureaucrat by the name of Aram, he rose to power, and he wanted everyone to sort of grovel before him. He was kind of self-consumed and self-aggrandizing. And so, you know, everybody had to sort of bow down before him. But Mordecai, who apparently had some significance in Susa, which is the capital city of Persia in those days, that he apparently had some kind of significance, but he would not grovel before Haram. So he said that in that case, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to get rid of him. And so he plotted not just to get rid of Mordecai, but to get rid of the entire Jewish people. And that's the problem that we have. So Mordecai, when he heard this, he put on sackcloth and ashes and took up residence in the city gates and said, oh my goodness, we're all going to die. And so Esther heard about it. She tried to console him, but he could not be consoled. And so Mordecai sent message back to Esther and said, Esther, you got to do something about this. You have the king's ear. You have to go in and defend your people. Now, he doesn't even know you're a Jew, but sooner or later, he's going to find that out. You need to go in there, and you need to tell him what's going on and beg mercy. Because you see what Haman had done. He had said, okay, I'm going to take on a particular day, we're going to make it kill a Jew day. Really, that's exactly what he did. And we're going to put out an edict that on this day, everyone around the kingdom rises up and kills all the Jews in their neighborhood and takes all of their possessions. And just to make sure that Xerxes would do it, he sweetened the pot with 10,000 talents of silver. You know how much that is? It's about 375 tons, roughly $276 million by today's standards. So, I mean, you know, obviously Xerxes is going to allow him to do whatever he wanted to do. But this is a situation. It's a horrible situation. And so when Mordecai sent the message back to Esther that you're going to have to do something, Esther said, are you crazy? Everyone knows you don't walk into the king's presence unannounced and unrequested. The first thing he does is take off your head. That's suicide. I can't do that. And that's when Mordecai responds with this verse. And so that brings us up to the dilemma that Esther is in. And this is what Mordecai says. For if you keep silent at this time, in other words, that was the option that Esther wanted. She wanted to keep silent. I don't want him to know. I don't want to go in there because I know that he's going to take my head off. If you keep silent at this time. Now, there's a logical progression in Esther's mind, and that's where I want you to see if you can get. There's a logical way for her to see this. On the one hand, if I walk into that room unannounced, I could easily lose my life. But on the other hand, if I don't break the silence, if I don't say anything, well, then my people are going to be annihilated. Genocide of the Jews. Now, we know that's not going to happen, but that's what would have run through her mind. So a great dilemma was there in her mind. What should I do? And brothers and sisters, you and I face that dilemma every single day. Now, we don't have the same situation that Esther has. We're not going to lose our lives, at least not yet. But we live in a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity. And in fact, we are finding ourselves on the wrong side of modern-day cultural morality. If you stand up for Scripture, if you stand up for what the Bible says, if you stand up for the sanctity of marriage or the sanctity of life, then you are going to be considered a moral reprobate according to our culture. And it's going to be illegal or at least looked down upon to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what will you do? Will you remain silent at this time? Because if you remain silent, then nobody's going to know you're a Christian. But if you break your silence, chances are you're going to suffer for it. A dilemma, the same dilemma that Esther had. Well, Mordecai goes on and he sort of explains what this is going to be. He says, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." Didn't expect that, did we? Now, I'm not going to get into the controversy here. There's a major controversy in Esther about, is this talking about the providence of God, or is it just talking about that somehow, some way, Mordecai believes that there's going to be a hope for the Jews, and God is not even in the picture. And the reason that so many commentators and scholars say that is because God is not mentioned at all in the book of Esther. But I'm sorry, I just can't see it that way. Even if God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther, this is the Word of God. It is, after all, a Bible that is here to tell us all about God. So I don't think I'm stretching it to look at this and see it as Mordecai saying, "You know something, Esther? You have been raised for such a time as this. You have the ear. You are the one who can handle this. But even if you don't, does not mean that God's people are going to perish. Even if you don't do it, it does not mean that the Jews are going to be destroyed, because our God is a covenant God and He loves His people and He will always preserve a remnant." Boy, does this really strike at the heart of the Reformed view of evangelism. Because you see, that's really the way we look at evangelism. The reason that so many Reformed churches don't evangelize and don't look at all as far as missions efforts are concerned is because, hey, I know that God's going to call His elect out of darkness anyway, so why should I do it? Why should I bother? In fact, those who do not believe in election, that's one of the big arguments that they have against the Reformed belief is, so what good is evangelism then? If God's going to save people anyway, why would you evangelize? What a shallow and childish view. My goodness gracious, is the only reason that I am going to fulfill the will of God for my life because somebody may or may not have a free will choice to accept Christ? Is that the reason that I am not going to engage in the most central aspect of the kingdom of heaven, which is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to go into the places where people need to be pulled out of darkness, to search and rescue for God's people? The only reason I'm going to do it is because there's free will choices out there that need to be made? We do it because we're called, brothers and sisters. That's the reason that we do what we do. That's the heart of our missions effort. That's the heart of our evangelism effort. In a sense, I think that's what Mordecai is saying to Esther. You know, Esther, it doesn't depend on you. In fact, Pastor Jeff, they said those exact words to me when we were having that conversation. He said, "Pastor Kirby, you know God doesn't need us. He can accomplish this by Himself. If we're not doing this, it doesn't mean one orphan is not going to get fed and one person is not going to come to Christ. He simply doesn't need us. He has blessed us. We have the privilege of being here for such a time as this." That's what Mordecai is saying to Esther. And in fact, he goes on and he says, the risk is the same for you no matter what you do. He says, but you and your father's house will perish. Now, he's not sure what he's saying and how they'll perish, whether God is going to strike them with lightning if she doesn't do it, which I don't think, or whether the Jews that aren't going to be killed would rise up and destroy her once they found out that she had the opportunity to go to bat for them and didn't. But I think that what Mordecai is saying to Esther is, Esther, I just need to remind you, you're a Jew too. And sooner or later, even though I told you not to let Xerxes know, sooner or later that's going to come out. They're certainly going to take me out of the equation, and they more than likely eventually will take you out. So here's the situation that you face. You can, on one hand, you can be silent. On the other hand, you can break the silence. Both of those carry with it a risk. In fact, the risk is the same. So wouldn't it be better to take the exact same risk doing what God has called you to do? Wouldn't it be better? Because that's where the blessing is. Only one of those two situations has a blessing in it. And it is to do the will of God. The reason that God has placed you where He has placed you, that is your only option. Brothers and sisters, I know that a lot of people here in this congregation would love to go on missions trips with us. They would love to go to Haiti. They would love to go to Kentucky. They'd love to go some of the places we go. Now, some cannot do it for physical reasons. And I understand that, and I'm not talking about that. But so many people say, no, I can't do it because, you know, man, it could be dangerous. You could get sick. There's all kinds of things. The plane ride over there is dangerous. Well, guess what? You might not make it home on I-95 today. Either way you choose, the risk is the same. And what you need to do is you need to find out where God's calling for you is and do that, because that's where the blessing is. You could die sitting on your couch watching television, because when God is through with you, He's done with you, and He's going to take you home. If He's not done with you, I don't care where you are. I don't care what kind of situation you're in. You don't tempt God. You don't test Him. But for goodness sakes, you trust Him, and no matter what the situation is. So the risk is the same, no matter what you do with your life, whether you respond to His calling or whether you don't. The risk is the same. The question is, which one of those does God want you to do? What is His calling on your life? Well, I think that Mordecai articulates that in a degree when he goes on and he finishes it in this sentence, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Isn't that a beautiful sentence? Now, the fact that he starts out with that phrase, and who knows, that's another reason that I really don't buy into the fact that this is something that is happening completely apart from God. Because even though it is used in other ways sometimes, that is often used in Scripture to speak of the providence of God and how it will unfold. For instance, the king of Nineveh, when Jonah told him that God was going to bring destruction upon Nineveh, and he cried out and he covered himself in sackcloth and ashes, he said to the people, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw His burning anger so that we will not perish. Talking about the providence of God. Same thing that David said when he was mourning over his son by Bathsheba. He said, as long as the boy was alive, I said to myself, who knows? Maybe God will relent and the boy will not die. So that phrase in and of itself, even though here in Esther God is not mentioned, I just get the impression that it is indeed talking about the providence of God. Then he goes on and says, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther, this is your time. Everything in your life. Your form, your face, your beauty, the fact that you please the king, the fact that you're the queen of Persia, every experience that you've had, your ups and downs, the good and the bad, all of it goes together because this is your time. This is what you were prepared for. Now, does it mean that the Jewish people are going to be destroyed if you do not do what you're called to do? Absolutely not. But you've been placed here and given the privilege of being the one that God will use to solve this situation. You have been brought here and called for such a time as this. And there is nothing that you can do that is more significant than to accomplish God's calling upon your life. And brothers and sisters, this is not an isolated incident in Scripture. This is something that we see throughout. I mean, close parallels in this story and the story of Joseph. Why would God let Joseph be thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, go to jail, and then raise him up to the number two man in Egypt? He did it because he had been called for such a time as this. Samson lost his strength and his eyes, but regained it in that Philistine temple for such a time as this. Daniel was snatched away and taken into Babylon and thrown into a lion's den for such a time as this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace for such a time as this. Peter, given that impetuous me too, me first personality, and getting in trouble and sticking his foot in his mouth for such a time as this. Paul persecuted the church and was converted and became the great evangelist to the Gentiles, and his background in legalism and Phariseeism and his great intellect was for such a time as this. John was isolated and exiled on the island of Patmos for such a time as this. How many times did Jesus say, "My time has not come"? But then, when it was time for him to go to the cross, he said, "My time is here. The time has arrived. God came into this world, set aside his glory, took on the attributes of a human, made his life, was mocked and beaten and scourged and thrown upon a cross and murdered for such a time as this." God doesn't do random, folks. You're not here by some random accident. That's one of the reasons we don't go out and proselytize other churches and try to bring them in so that we can fill our pews. We want exactly the people here in this congregation week after week that God has placed here. So if you are here, it's because God has called you here. The question is, why? Towards what end? What exactly is it that he wants to accomplish through you? What is your calling? Well, that's something that every Christian needs to try to determine. What is my calling? What does God want me to do? Now, there are certain things, brothers and sisters, we are all called to. Just by the fact that we are Christians. If you are a Christian and a believer in Jesus Christ, you are called to Christ-like living and a righteous life. You are called to corporate worship, exactly what we are doing now. You are called to be an evangelist, or at least to evangelize. You may not be good at it, but you need to be able to show the light that is within you. You are called to be an apostle, or you are called to disciple young people. You are called to seek God by reading his word, by praying, by Christian service. All of these are things that we are all called to do. So if you want to find God's purpose in your life, those are good places to start. There's also some things that you were not called to do. You're not called to be lazy or complacent or indolent. There's no place in the Bible that it talks about spiritual retirement. As far as I can say, you were not called to retire. You were not called to dance with the world and the darkness and to see how close you can get to it without falling into the pit. You were not called to be a nominal Sunday-only Christian. There is nothing in Scripture that gives us the indication that it is tradition of going to church when you feel like it, that is what your calling is. You were called to be a radical disciple. Each one of us is called. So when you try to find out what your calling is, and that's one of the things that I really want to help you to do, is to find out what on earth God wants you to do. Well, I can give you four broad categories. The only reason I give you these broad categories of people within the church is not to point a finger or to make you feel bad. It is to help you. The first three are what you don't want to be. Three types of churchgoers that you don't want to fit into that category, because it's going to be very difficult for you to find out what your calling is there. First of all, there are the ignorers. And these are the ones that when I have these kind of discussions and I talk about your calling and I talk about radical discipleship and you say, "Boy, oh boy, what a broken record. I wish he'd shut up so I can go home. I'm just here because I'm waiting for Jesus to come back, or me go to him. I found a parking place and I'm watching the parade goodbye, and that's all I want to do." Well, if that's you, the very first thing that I would do is I would question your own belief, because that's not natural Christian behavior, to just trying to find a parking place and stick your head in the sand. But secondly, I would try to find a scriptural precedent for that, because that is exactly what Jesus does not teach you to do. The second is the apologists. And so many people do this. They really would like to respond to God's calling, but the first thing that comes out of your mouth is, "I can't do that because," or, "I'd love to do that, but." And you know, you remind me of those disciple wannabes that came down to the boat to go to the other side with Jesus, and they end up being left on the shore because they had excuses of why they couldn't do what Christ wanted them to do. If you've been called to such a time as this, is if you have been given the abilities and the resources that you've been given, then there's really no apology for not using them. Thirdly is the complainers. These are blame shifters. These are the ones that say, well, you know something, I really would like to accomplish God's will for me, but my church doesn't have the right programs or the right projects. The pastor doesn't preach the right sermons. And what they do have is not at a time that is convenient for me. Well, without being too confrontational, Paul tells us that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and when you stand before Him, I won't be there. You can't point the finger at me and say the pastor did this or the church did that or there wasn't a program for this. It's you and God. And I would remind you of the parable that Jesus taught about the man who was given one mina and went and buried it. How did that work for him? You don't want to stand before God and say, oh, it was my church's fault. They didn't have enough programs. They didn't have enough projects. They didn't have something that fit my time schedule. Because the fourth kind of person, those are the doers, brothers and sisters, and that's what you want to be. A doer actively seeks for ways that they can fulfill the Great Commission, fulfill God's call on their lives. Now, you're going to unfortunately see the same people doing a whole bunch of different things. You're going to see them in evangelism. You're going to see them in missions. You're going to see them in the nursery. You're going to see them up here on worship. You're going to see them occupying many different places. Well, you don't. Brothers and sisters, that's not the way to find your calling. I can give you a tangible direction. I mean, I can't tell you what your calling is. I can't tell you what God wants you to do. But let me tell you something that you can do, and every single one of you can do this, is find in this church and look at all the different things that are available that you could do and pick the least likely one, the worst one, the most unpopular one, the one that no one else wants to do. Because if you do that, if you pour yourself out upon something that no one else wants to do, I guarantee you, and I'm going to give you scriptural backup for it in just a minute, I guarantee you that God will continually guide you there. When I first became a Christian and joined a church, I was made a deacon long before I should have. But they were looking for fresh blood. And in those days and in that church, when you became a deacon, they immediately put you on a committee. And I had been reading at that time about Jesus, and I was taken by His humility. I was taken by when He said, don't take the seat at the front of the table. Find the one at the back of the table. And so I looked around for something no one else wanted to do. And in fact, a friend of mine who is the head of one of the big, most popular committees, he said, man, you don't want to do any of those. Come on, my committee. This is where it's happening. Because those are dead-end committees. But I said, no. You know something? In order to find God's will for me, I am going to take the one committee that no one wants to do, the least total dead-end committee in the entire church. You know what committee that was? Missions. Totally shaped my life and my ministry. Because by choosing that, by finding the least likely one, the least popular one, I found a place that I could serve. And God just opened up the doors. So let me leave you with this verse and a sincere desire that you recognize that you were brought to this place for such a time as this. You're here because you've got a purpose. You're a part, an integral part of this church. You're an integral part of the kingdom of God. And here's what God says to you if you're still struggling to find your calling. Directly to you through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah. Brother Steve read it earlier. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire. Brothers and sisters, that's God speaking to you and saying, if you pour yourself out on the least significant, the hungry, the underfed, the marginalized, those who are lost and completely lost, spiritual urchins and physical urchins. If you pour yourself out on the needy, God will continually guide you And then just step back and watch as God reveals to you His calling for such a time as this. Let's pray. Lord, I know that so many of us desire really in our hearts to serve you, and some people really honestly just don't know what to do. And I pray that these words will be helpful to them, especially these last words here with Isaiah, that and all of us can pour ourselves out upon the hungry, both spiritually and physically hungry, and the needy and the afflicted. That's what most people don't want to do. So, dear Lord, guide us and direct us, not only individually, but as a church, so that we might rise to do your will for us, each one of us, and together as a church for such a time as this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.